I can't tell you how much I've enjoyed today, getting back in the pulpit after a couple of weeks being away. It's been a good day. I appreciate the opportunity to preach for you. There's a question asked in Micah, the 6th chapter, verses 6 through 8, in which Micah raises a question, what does the Lord require of thee? And then he answers that question, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I'd like to take that question and just change it just a little bit and apply it to the New Testament and ask the question, what does Jesus require of us? What has he told us in his own words that he requires from us if we're going to be pleasing in his sight, if we're going to join him in eternity in heaven? Well, he tells us in Luke 24, verses 46 through 47, that it's real simple. Thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to raise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. God requires that we repent. Jesus has told us very plainly that I command that you repent. I command that you live that life of repentance. He told us in Luke, the 13th chapter, in verse 3, and then again in verse 5, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So we need to understand very plainly and very clearly that the apostles taught that also. Paul, particularly, in Acts, the 17th chapter, verses 30 and 31, where it tells us that God has appointed the day in which he'll judge the world. And he says that it's essential that we repent. We need to understand clearly. Jesus commands you and I to repent. Now, what does that mean? That's not a word I use on a regular basis. Maybe we should. But, you know, I haven't told anybody in just normal conversation that they need to repent. Well, one Greek dictionary says it means primarily to change your mind. And we tell people that all the time, don't we? When they disagree with us. You need to change your mind. You need to think like I'm thinking. Well, to repent has more with it than that, than just asking someone to change their mind. Another Greek dictionary says it's to change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of mind and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. We sometimes look back at our life and we think, you know, that was fun. And we shouldn't. That was sin. That was sin. Oh, I'm be the last one to tell you that sin is not enjoyable at times. But we ought to be overwhelmed with sadness that we committed such a thing. We need to look at it and say, yes, that was fun for a moment, but I need to repent of that. I need to change my mind and have a change of thought, a change of attitude toward sin. Much of our comedy, as we call it today, much of the things that we see on television are things that we shouldn't be seeing, number one, and number two, they're nothing that's funny. There's nothing humorous about it. It's sad and sinful, some of the things that we see. And we need to understand that we need to have a change of our way of looking at it. We're not to look at things the way the world looks at it. Yes, the world thinks that, committing adultery is funny, that lying to somebody and tricking them is humorous. Making someone look like a fool is funny. But we're to have a different attitude. We're to repent. Look, if you will, in 2 Corinthians, in the 7th chapter, and we're going to see where the Bible pretty well defines sin, or repentance, in verse number 9. He said, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led you to repentance. So there's a difference in being sorrowful for something and repenting of it. There's a difference between, oh, I shouldn't have done that, I'm sorry I did that, and repentance. There's a more to it than that. That's only part of it. Going on, 7:9 says, you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you may suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So we are to repent. We are to change our attitude toward sin. We're to change our attitude toward righteousness. You ever get up on Sunday morning and think, man, I'd sure love to sleep in. I don't really want to get up and worship today. We need to repent of that attitude. Because that's the right thing to do. That's righteousness. We should get out of bed and say, it's finally Sunday, I get to go to worship. It's a time where I can go fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, that I can go praise God. I can be taught about His Word. I can have opportunities to do specific acts that He's asked me to do that make Him happy. We need to have a change of our way of life and our attitude brought about by repentance. Look at verse number 11 of this same chapter. We often don't read that one. It said, but observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, and what diligence it produced in you, what cleansing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, all these things. You proved yourself to be clear in this manner. Paul's telling us that we need to have a change of our life. And when that happens, then we can know that we repented. So a simple question, have you done what Jesus asked you to do in this command? Have you expressed godly sorrow for your sin? Do you have a fervent desire to change? Well, that's good. That's where we start. That's one of the more difficult commands of the Bible, really, to repent, because it forces us to look at ourselves. It's fairly easy, you know, to change actions. Those are just habits most of the time. They're things that you know, we change habits to accommodate other people. That's fairly easy to do, but to be honest and look within ourselves and say, I'm not sorry that I'm no longer doing that. I'm sorrowful I ever did that. I don't wish I could still do that. I'm sorry I ever did that. I've changed my attitude. If you look in Mark the 16th chapter, verses 15 and 16, we're going to see a second thing that God has told us that we need to do. Mark, excuse me, got drainage tonight. Mark 16, 15 and 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. So he tells us there's two things in that passage that Jesus requires of us, and those are His words. We need to believe and to be baptized. That's a command for each one of us to look at ourselves and see. That's very foundational to everything. I believe most of the adults in here have done that, have believed and have been baptized. Jesus clearly requires us to do that. But let's stop and think for a minute, because we may have the opportunity to explain to somebody who's outside of Christ, what does it mean to believe and to be baptized? Well, in John, the first chapter, in verse number 29, we're told pretty plainly that it has to do with the idea of knowing that Jesus died for our sins. 1 and 29 said the same next day, John saw Jesus coming toward them and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To believe in Jesus means you believe that He took away your sin, and He takes away the sin of the world. It's not just believing that there was a historical man that lived. You know, we've looked at a video here, talked about his historicity. We've talked about many things on there, but we need to believe that he died to take away the sins of the world. And that's a whole different ball game than just believing that there was a man that lived back there. I mean, you know, Buddha lived and Muhammad lived, and there were men that were there. But they didn't die to take away the sins of the world. We need to believe that he was the one who died to take away the sins of the world. We're told in John the 3rd chapter in verse number 16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should never perish. You believe in him that way? That he's the one that took away our sins? He clearly tells us in Acts the 2nd chapter that we need to believe. We're told the question was asked, men and brethren, what should I do? And they were told to repent and to be baptized for the remission of sins. So we need to know that we've got to believe and we've got to be baptized. Now that means that we place our faith in Jesus, and that means we place our faith in his command to be baptized. You know, I'm sometimes asked, you know, how does that work, Don? How does baptism take away your sins? I had a neighbor in another town that we used to talk every once in a while, and he didn't believe that baptism took away sins. He believed that baptism was an outward sign of an inward grace. He believed that you were saved simply by believing. He said, so how does baptism work? Is it just getting wet? Is that what it is? Does the water magic somehow, and it strips away the sin that's in your life? Kim was telling me just a few moments ago that in the summertime when she's out riding her bike, that the irritation that she has on her skin, the eczema, goes away because she's got it out in the sun, out in the wind, and that takes away. Is that the way baptism works? It you get in that water and the water washes your sin away? Of course not. Of course not. But we need to believe that Jesus told us, and I obey him in that command, and that takes away my sins. Consider the example of the Ethiopian eunuch, for example. As he's making a journey out of Jerusalem, heading back to Ethiopia, he's joined by Philip and explains to him, and he says, what hinders me to be baptized? In Acts the 8th chapter, verses 35 through 38. And he tells him, if you believe, and he said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they stopped the chariot and took him down in the water and baptized him. That's the example that we need to follow. Have you done that? Are you ready to explain that? What Jesus requires of us to someone else, so that we die to sin in baptism, rising out of that water to live a new life, to live a life that's different. So once we believe and once we've been baptized, well, first let's repent and then believe and then we're baptized, then we have to become his disciple. Matthew, the 28th chapter, in Matthew's account of this same Great Commission, as we call it, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Okay? This is Jesus talking. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. So he told the apostles they were to go make disciples and to teach them to do the things so that they could then go and make disciples. And it comes all the way down to us. We need to be disciples. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew, the 11th chapter, verses 28 through 30, where he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We need to come to Him. We need to be His disciple. What's that mean? To be a disciple. That's another one of those words that you don't use very often. You know, you hire a new employee to work in your group or in your company. He'd probably stand there and scratch his head and say, "What?" If you said, "No, I want you to be my disciple." Huh? What in the world are you talking about? Well, a disciple, according to the Greek dictionary, is one who engages in learning through instruction from another. A pupil, an apprentice, somebody that follows another. Another Greek dictionary tells us that it's a disciple who is fully trained to be like his teacher. But when you hire somebody, that's a perfectly proper thing to do, although it wouldn't be understood, to tell them, "I want you to do it my way." When I was a shop manager, before I went to the school of preaching, I used to hire a lot of guys who would come right from DeVry or one of these other tech schools, and they would come in there just bursting with knowledge. They had learned this, and they'd learned that, and they knew how it went by the book, and I told them, I said, "The one thing you need to do if you're going to make it around here is remember, just like they told us in the Navy, Steve, there's a right way, a wrong way, and there's the Navy's way." Well, there was a right way, a wrong way, and there was Control Power Corporation's way of doing it. And don't tell me, but that's not the way my instructor told me. Because you know something? I really don't care. And I don't have the time to worry about what he said. This is the way we want it because that's the way our customer wants it. And that's the way it's going out the door. And if you can't do it that way, then you're going out the door. That's what it means to be a disciple. One who's fully trained. Look in Luke, the 6th chapter, and verse number 40. Luke 6 and verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher. So everyone who's perfectly trained will be like his teacher. You'll do it the way the teacher did. As a matter of fact, in Greek culture, it became so much that they would dress like the teacher dressed. They'd fix their hair like the teacher fixed his hair. They'd eat the food the teacher ate. They became like the teacher. So you could see down the road someone coming, say, "Oh, that's Plato's disciple coming there. That's one of his students." Because he looked like him. He talked like him. He walked like him. He thought like him. He had become one of his. That's what Jesus is talking about in John 13 and verse 35, where he said, "People will know you're my disciple if you love one another. You're going to be my disciple if you love like I loved. I'm willing to die for you." That's what it means to be his disciple. That's what it's talking about when we understand that we're abiding in his word. John 8 and verse 31. We're living like him. We're becoming his disciple. And that takes commitment. You know, we think about going back to school. And I admire Pam for going back to school and working and keeping house and all of that. But that takes commitment. That takes a decision. That's where my spare time's gonna go. I don't have playtime anymore. That's what I have to do to get what I want. We need to become disciples. We need to make the commitment that I'm going to learn what Jesus wants. I'm going to follow what he wants. And then he tells us once we become a disciple that we need to become faithful unto death. That's the fourth part of what Jesus has required of us. Look in the book of Revelation, the 2nd chapter. I'm going to be looking at verse number 10. said, don't fear any of these things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Not faithful until it's difficult. Not faithful until it becomes boring. Not faithful until you don't feel like it anymore. That says be faithful unto death. Now why would Jesus say that? Why would he possibly make that kind of a statement? I believe it's because he understood that some are going to fall away. And you know, that's very, very discouraging when one of your brothers and sisters within a congregation falls away. That really hurts. That makes it difficult for you to continue on. But Jesus tells us that we need to be faithful individually. That's not a congregational command. That's individually. That's talking to Diane and to Pam and to Steve and to Clark and to Don. Be faithful unto death. That's what I require of you. Each and every one of us. Look in Luke, the 8th chapter, verses 13 and 14, where it's telling the parable of the sower. And listen to what he says in verse 13. There are ones that fell on the rock, those who, when they heard, received the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, in the time of temptation, fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. He says there's two different classes of folks, if you will, two different groups of folks who hear the Word of God, accept it for a while, and then fall away. And then there are others who accept the Word of God, who follow it, and become so choked up with life. Does anybody have an extra couple days that you don't know what to do with this week? Maybe even a couple hours you don't know what to do. We live such a crowded life. We live such a busy life that it's very easy to shove God off to the side. The cares, the riches, the problems of this life. It's very, very easy, and Jesus knew that. He knows because he told us in John and in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, verses 12 through 13, that it's possible to develop a heart of unbelief. It's possible to have the convictions that you've started with shoved aside because other things become so important. And that's a danger for every one of us. One of the commands is to be faithful unto death. If we're going to be his disciple, we can't start and not finish. I don't know about you, I'm a very good starter of projects. Not so good at finishing projects. Lots of things around the house that I started never got finished. You that way? You look in your closet or look under the bed or look around the house and you see something that you got started on it and then something pulled you away and something became important and you never got back to it to finish it. We need to make sure that we do not do that with Christianity. We're told in Revelation, the 2nd chapter, in verse number 4, that the thing that we need to make sure we do is retain our first love. Our first love. Remember back when you first became a Christian? When you first learned about Christ and that your sins could be taken away? Man, that was exciting. That was, for me it was. I mean, wow. Never knew such a thing was possible. As a matter of fact, I fought against it for a couple of years. It just was too hard for me to believe. need to remember that first love. Need to remember that dedication. Need to remember the commitment that it took to step out and walk down front and to be baptized. Acknowledging that I was a sinner and needed to be saved. Acknowledging and admitting that I wasn't the perfect person, but that I was a sinner. And Jesus died for me. How wonderful that is, and what power that gives us when we retain that first love. Revelation 2, verses 14 and 15 tells us that we need to reject all false doctrine. You hear something new, something different. Show me book, chapter, and verse. Where is it? If it's not there, I don't believe it. I don't even want to waste my time hearing it. We need to make sure that we stay faithful as a disciple of God. In Revelation 3, verses 15 and 16 tells us that we need to maintain our zeal for the Lord. You do the same thing over and over and over. Every week we gather together, we sing, we pray, we commune, we give, we listen to lessons. Yeah. You know, it gets, if we lose our zeal for it, if we lose our enthusiasm, have you maintained that initial love? Have you maintained that initial zeal that you had when you first became a Christian? Well, the fifth command of what Jesus has told us, that we need to repent if necessary. Jesus expressed that over and over and over again. Paul expressed it in 2 Corinthians 12. Jesus clearly requires us to repent when it's necessary. We've already talked about what that means. It's a decision prompted by godly sorrow, prompted by the fact that we no longer want to live the way we live, and we demonstrate it by a fervent change. Have you been a faithful disciple? You need to look at yourself and decide that. Because Jesus clearly requires his disciples to repent when it's necessary. It's easy to get caught up in sin. It's easy to become distracted. It's easy to lose our zeal. And when we do, we need to repent. We need to come before God and say, God, I have lost my zeal. Help me find my zeal. We need to come and say, Lord, I am no longer faithfully reading your word and faithfully praying to you and faithfully studying God's word. I'm no longer faithfully doing what I need to do. Help me to repent. Help me to turn away from that. Help me to change my action because I've changed my mind. I want to be what you want me to be. And it may be necessary for us to do that daily. It may be necessary for us to do that weekly. I can't imagine going much longer than that without looking at yourself and saying, that was a mistake. I should not have done that. I should not have said what I said, or I shouldn't have done what I've, and I need to repent of that. 1 John 1 and verse number 9 tells us that we need to repent and we need to pray, confessing our sins to God Almighty. We need to acknowledge to Him, Lord, I've done this, I've done that. And we need to not be afraid of it. If your faith, if your service to God ever wavers, have you repented with fervent zeal? Really desiring to do what we need to do. I hope you've noticed it in our lesson. We've come full circle. We started out with repentance and we're now back to repentance. Jesus wants every soul. He wants every person to repent and to obey the gospel in faith and baptism. He wants all of us to repent and be zealous when we become wayward. We need to understand we have to do, because that's what Jesus requires of us. He has told us very plainly, if you need to repent and obey the gospel, let us assist you. If you need to repent and return to the Lord, let us pray with you. Surely the salvation of our souls and the committed discipleship is what Jesus requires of each of us today. Where are you? You know, that's a question that we all honestly have to ask ourselves. Because it's easy to look at somebody else and say, you know, that person needs to repent. A little harder when we look at ourselves and say, matter of fact, it's a whole lot harder when we look at ourselves and say, you know, I need to repent. I need to change. I need to be a faithful disciple. If you need our prayers tonight, this is the time, as Steve leads us in this song.